Today we're in this series called Awakening. Let's say that word together. Awakening. Good job. And so just the big idea is that, you know, we just have this tendency to sleepwalk through life. We have this tendency to just go through the motions. We have this tendency just to get on autopilot, and we miss out on the more that God has for us. We miss out on the life that he has for us. We miss out on God is who we miss out on. You know, this last week I thought, I'm gonna try to pay attention to all the things that I just am on autopilot on. Like, I'm going to try to just pay attention where I'm just going through the motions. And so that characterized 90% of my conversations with Debbie, I found out. So I had to fix that. But I would walk in and like there was something on the counter that I hadn't seen in a while. I'm like, hey, when did you change that? She was like 2021, you know, I mean, it was, and then I'm coming up Bethany. You guys know they changed the rules at Bethany, turning onto Highway 9. Like, you, come on, you know, like I'm coming up and that they've changed the rules to where for 23 years, I've been turning right on red. When you come out, Bethany turns south on Highway 9. Anybody else do that? Right on red, right? You just, you know what to do. And so they changed the rules. It's no longer right on red. You have to actually stop, and which feels like an inconvenience if I'm being honest. And so I pull up and generally I'm behind somebody, but there on Friday, I came and nobody was in front of me. So next thing I know, I'm rolling up through the crosswalk and I'm about to turn right when I realize, oh, this is right on red. This is a problem, right? I am just on autopilot. And this is the story of our lives. We get busy. We have responsibilities. We go through our routines. And one of the things that we can't fall asleep on, one of the things that we need to continually pay attention to that needs to always breathe wind in our sails has got to be John 3:16. Amen? Amen? Right? We have got, that is the, it is the cliff notes of the Bible. It is the epicenter of everything that happened in the world. It is the most familiar verse in the Bible for a reason. How many of you guys have heard of John 3:16? Let's go. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, King James, and have everlasting life. Like we kind of know the verse, but we tend to fall asleep on it. And so today we want to look at just the context with which Jesus said it. And he was talking to a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus had one thing going for him that a lot of us have, right? We have some things that are in common with Nicodemus, and one of them was that he was culturally religious. Nicodemus was culturally religious. And today what I want to do is I want to combat something that we all face, that we're all in danger to, that has this ability, to be toxic to our soul, and it's called being a cultural Christian. Being a cultural Christian. You've heard of cultural Christianity? And really, here's what cultural Christianity is. It's just when you go through the motions on the outside, like you look like a Christian, you know the behaviors, you know the right things to say, but you are not following Jesus. You haven't received a new identity. You haven't committed your life, surrendered your life to follow him. And we all know, listen, we live in the Mecca of cultural Christianity, like Atlanta, Georgia. Like there is no place more cultural Christian than anywhere in the world I can think of, maybe Dallas, Texas, but they have the Cowboys, so they're down the tubes. And so, listen, we know, think about all the things that are culturally Christian. You have giga churches, you have mega churches, you have worship radio stations, you have Christian t-shirts. You used to have Christian bookstores. I don't know what happened to those. Oh, Amazon. We have Christian cliches. We have Christian coffee cups. We have, we have Christian chicken. I mean, come on, right? We have Hobby Lobby. I'm willing to bet that you probably have some artifacts in your house that have some Christian slogan on it or have some Bible verse on it. We are inundated with Christian things all around us. Go into most stores around here and they have some Bible verses that you can buy. Listen, we know all the Christian cliches, don't we? God helps those who help themselves. Problem with that is the Bible. It's not in there, but it's something we like to say. What about this one? God is good. All the time, all the time, God is good. Hey, what about this? When God closes a door, he opens a window. Like, you know it, right? I mean, we know the drill. We've been there. And it can lull us to sleep. Man, it can make us miss out on the thing that Jesus actually called us to do, to follow him, to actually be born again. There's a religious term for you. I'm going to unpack that in just a second. Listen, Satan is not shaking at the fact that we've got people with a million followers on Instagram, right? He is not concerned with a million plays on Spotify. He doesn't care that we can fill up stadiums full of people for a worship event. He doesn't care. That's not pushing back the darkness. Let me tell you what he's scared of. I mean, he's scared of people who really believe that Jesus died for our sins. Come on, somebody. He's scared of people who will really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He's scared of people who will actually go and tell people that message and live out the message of the gospel in their lives. And so what does that look like? Now, let me just start out in Philippians chapter 2 real quick. It says this. It says, you have to be careful. You have to be careful about your calling, right? You have to be careful to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what does this mean for the person who went, even for the student who's been to camp, made that decision, I'm good, right? I decided to follow Jesus and live life like I want to the rest of the time. It says you better work it out, right? Fear and trembling. We better pay attention. What does it say to the pastor who's been pastoring a church for 23 years, who reads his Bible all the time? You know what it said? You better pay attention. You better work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And wouldn't it be a disaster for anybody in this room to get to the end and say, well, Jesus, I wore the t-shirt. I went to the concert. Man, I stopped listening to AC/DC when I went to church, right? I know I did the cultural things, Jesus, and he says this, because this is out of the Bible. Depart from me, I never what knew you. How terrible it would be. You know, as they say, failure is not always terrible. The worst thing that can happen to you is not failure. It's succeeding at something that does not matter. And so in John chapter 3, when Jesus starts the story, and it's a fantastic story, to just see his interaction and his brilliance at dealing with this guy named Nicodemus. Verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus at night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so we see this guy Nicodemus come on for the first time. He's going to show up a little bit later in this book a couple other times, but this is the very first time he comes onto the scene, just to understand about who he is. So Jesus calls him, you know, he is the great teacher of Israel. He's a member of what's called the Sanhedrin. So he is really, really important. He's kind of, in our context, it would be a cross between the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the Speaker of the House, and the President of the Senate. Man, he would have a lot of power, a lot of influence. He would have had a lot of popularity. Like, people knew who Nicodemus was wherever he went. They knew where he lived. Man, when he went to Q, they bought his lunch. When he went down to get a new donkey, they gave him a saddle. Man, he was extremely important. He was almost worshipped. He would have been a celebrity. He would have filled up stadiums for people to come and hear him teach. This is how important he was. He was second to nobody. He didn't need anybody's help. And he shows up to hear about Jesus. He shows up to ask him some questions. And there's three characteristics of his life that I would like for us just to take a look at this morning. Because if we'll adopt these characteristics, we will not miss Jesus. And if we adopt these, we may have some questions, we may have some confusion, but we will understand more about how God works in our life. And while, yes, on the outside, cultural Christians look the same as people who follow Jesus on the outside, but on the inside, we will be changed, which is what we want. I mean, you didn't show up to church today so I could tell you four more things for you to do, ways to be a good person, three steps to good morality. You came for something more than that, didn't you? Right? For God to do something in your life. So the first thing we see about Nicodemus is he is humble. He's humble. So notice this. He comes to Jesus by night and he calls Jesus rabbi. This is massive because he is the rabbi of the nation. He is the number one teacher, yet he reflects on this ragtag guy named Jesus as rabbi. Think about this for a second. Jesus has no formal training. He hasn't studied under the popular rabbis of the day. He came from some nowhere town called Nazareth. He just shows up. He's been hanging out with John the Baptist. Like, how many of you guys have heard of John the Baptist? Right? How many of you guys think that the Baptist church started there? Just kidding. Don't raise your hand. That would be dumb. But John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And he is the ultimate granola. He lives out in the wilderness. He has camel hair clothes. He eats locusts and honey. Man, he is in, right? He drinks kefir. I mean, who knows? This guy shops at Whole Foods, right? He is granola, and Jesus is hanging out with him. But here's what his message was. It wasn't peace, love, and no war, man. It was, you better repent or God is going to judge you. This is John the Baptist's message. And who is he preaching it to? Nicodemus's people, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. Jesus has been hanging out with him, and Nicodemus shows up and calls him rabbi. And these followers of his, think about it. He's got fishermen and hookers and tax collectors and nobodies following him, and Nicodemus shows up. You know what the number one characteristic we see in Nicodemus's life? He is humble. Man, this guy is humble. He is humble. He is not worried about his reputation in that moment. Now, it does say he came at night, which is important, because when John writes things about night and darkness, he's speaking about spiritual darkness. So Nicodemus, even though he's well-educated, even though he's culturally religious, he is spiritually blind. He is in the darkness. And he shows up, and he's humble. You know, we all know the definition of humility. It's you don't think less of yourself, but you think about yourself less. And we quit worrying about what other people think about us. You know, one of the things about kingdom people, man, they wake up to truth by getting over themselves. You know, Nicodemus, he got over himself. And he was humble. And he comes and he asks Jesus, man, what is going on? You have something that I've never seen. And how many times does pride get in our way from actually doing the things that God wants us to do? Like, how many times do we think we should do something, maybe we should speak up, and we don't? Because we're worried about what other people think about us. Well, like, how many times have you thought, man, I should get baptized? You know, I should be baptized. And how many times have you thought, man, I'm grown, I got kids, and they're already baptized. If I were to say I need to get baptized, man, that'd just be awkward. You know what they call that in the Bible? Pride. Pride. Man, when I was in seminary, I realized I hadn't been baptized after I began to follow Jesus. And so I got baptized in seminary. So think about it. I'm studying to baptize people, and I'm getting baptized. But I'm just like, I have to care more about what God thinks than what people think. Like for some of you, you'd love for someone to pray over you, but you're like, I don't want to admit weakness. I don't want to admit maybe I need some help, because we don't do that in our culture, because we got it together, don't we? And that's every culture, but ours especially. So Nicodemus humbles himself and shows up. And one reason we fall asleep on God is we're so focused on ourselves and what other people think. You know, you wouldn't worry as much about what other people think of you if you knew how little they did. You know this. And so what's holding you back? Like what category of life have you achieved that you can't do what God's asked you to do? Like, how important are you? Are you more important than Nicodemus? Man, humble was the first word. Second word, man, he was honest. He was honest. When he looks at Jesus, he says, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So he recognizes that Jesus is doing some things that are miraculous. And Jesus hasn't even really gotten started yet. But Nicodemus was just honest. Even though, you know, he was kind of the cool kid in class. And usually cool kids hold their cards close to the vest. Man, not Nicodemus. He's like, you're doing some things. I've studied Jesus. Man, I know. I've learned from the best. I've led the best. I've taught the Bible studies. But you have something that I've never seen before. How do I get that? And he doesn't show up judging Jesus for that. He wants what Jesus has. And listen, if there's one thing that will get God's attention in our lives, if there's one thing that he's looking for, it's people who will just be honest with him. Amen right there? Right? It's people who will just tell the truth about their lives. Maybe you guys have heard of David. David is classified as a man after God's heart. A man after God's heart. And I think one of the reasons is because he's just so gut level honest all the time. If he has no filter, it doesn't seem like. If he thinks it, he says it. If he feels it, he says it. You know, if you read the Psalms, David's like, great are you, Lord. Man, I just want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord's my shepherd. I have everything that I need. And then in the very next sentence, he's like, God, you've forgotten me and I'm forsaken. Will you please kill all the wicked and gnash their teeth? Like, he just is all over the map, but he is just gut level honest with God. Listen, God cannot change who you are pretending to be. Listen, God can't transform who you're faking it to be. God cannot reach in and do something until you're just gut level honest with him. Listen, you have to be honest about a lot of things. Number one, you have to be honest about your doubts. Man, where is it that you doubt God? Man, maybe you just have to be honest about your skepticism or your unconcern with things of God. That's fine. He can handle it. You have to be honest about your sin. Man, the places you go, the addictions you have, the time you drank one too many, or you took that second look, or the state of your marriage, or the state of your finances where everybody thinks you got it all together, but you're just barely making ends meet and making things happen. So we have to learn what it means to be honest with God. Man, we see that Nicodemus just shows up and says, you've got some things that I would love that I can't seem to figure out how you did them. Man, I think it's Socrates that says, the unexamined life is not worth living. It's not worth living. I love what Churchill says. Churchill says, men occasionally stumble over the truth, and most of them pick themselves up as if nothing ever happened. And then the most famous quote on truth, you can't handle the truth, Jack Nicholson. God can handle the truth. Man, we have to be honest with God about our struggles, about our victories, about our pride, about our selfishness. And then the last thing that I want to point out in his life is that, man, he was hungry. He was hungry. He wanted to see what God could do. He was clear that the God that was with Jesus was not the same God he was serving. He wanted to see what God could do. He wanted to see the supernatural happen. He wanted to know if he could take part in it. He was hungry. You know, the one question that Jesus asked people over and over and over again, what do you want? What do you want? Because we all want something. We want something in the short term. We want something in the long term. But deep down, and when you're in those moments by yourself, when there's not a lot of white noise distracting you, like, what is it that you want? Man, what do you want your life to say? What do you want your life to be about? Man, deep down, what is it that you deeply want? Man, what are you hungry for is another way to say that. Man, I tell you what, if there were five words I could hear God say for me, I'm going to count them, be sure I got that number right. I am proud of you. Like, wouldn't you love to hear that from the Lord? Like, what is it that you want? Ask yourself this question. How does my life reflect what I want? How does my life reflect what I want? Man, Nicodemus, man, he wasn't content with just a Sunday morning kind of faith. He wasn't content with just going through the motions, just doing the things, following the rules, because he was an expert. They had 613 laws, and then they added laws to help them follow those laws. And he was the one in charge of that. And he realized it was empty, and there was something more. And so he comes to Jesus. How does this happen? And then we see Jesus answer in John chapter 3, verse 3. He says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, when Jesus says truly, truly, this is one of those times he is not beating around the bush. He's not going to tell a parable. He's not going to ask you a question. He's not going to say, well, how's your family? Like, he is going in. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. It's an authoritative statement. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How many of you guys grew up in a tradition maybe and you heard the words born again? Born again. Like a few of you. This is going to be fun. All right, so let's start with the kingdom, right? First of all, Jesus kind of transitions this conversation to the gospel of the kingdom. And because we don't have a kingdom, we have a republic, we don't always understand the imagery here. Man, the kingdom is just doing life God's way. He's like, if you want to do life God's way, if you want entry into God's power in your life, if you want God to be paying attention to you, that is the kingdom of God. We're going to do life God's way. You may be familiar with the Lord's Prayer. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom is life done God's way, but that's not even the most important part about his kingdom. The most important part about God's kingdom is the king. The most important part of God's kingdom is the king. That's why Jesus is coming as a king. So he says, you have to be born again to experience, if you want to get into the kingdom of God. And this kind of kingdom permeates everything. When you live under the authority of a king, it is everything. You do everything that they say. It permeates your thoughts. It permeates your schedule, it permeates your finances, permeates everything. People who are part of God's kingdom, one of the things they do is they pray regularly because we know that we're to pray without ceasing. That part of being in God's kingdom is that we pray, is we read the Bible because we know that when we open the Bible, our king opens his mouth. That's how he speaks to us many times. Man, people in God's kingdom, they are generous kind of people. They love to give things away. Man, people who are in God's kingdom, they forgive others. People who are in God's kingdom, we follow God's way. That's what it means for us to be a kingdom Christian, the kind of person who lives under the authority of the king. Kingdom people choose God's kingdom over this kingdom. Kingdom people choose God's kingdom over this kingdom. Now, let me talk a little bit about what does it look like then if you're not a kingdom Christian and you're a cultural Christian. The problem with cultural Christianity is it just lacks the power of the gospel, okay? Now, just a little church history that'll help you understand. Originally, in the first 300 years of Christianity, it was not popular to be a Christian. You know, we just finished a series on this called Resilient, where we looked at the idea that it was difficult to be a Christian. It wasn't permitted. It wasn't looked on. It was frowned upon. They were persecuted. But in 313, a guy named Constantine, who was the leader of the empire, the Roman Empire, he adopted Christianity and legislated it to be the religion of the empire. So if you were a citizen of the empire, you became a Christian. So it became really, really fashionable to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, people would ask you if you're a Christian. You would just automatically say yes, because that was so popular of a thing to do. But the problem with kingdom Christianity is that it suffered as cultural Christianity rose, because people missed out on life change. They gave up what it meant to be born again. They didn't matter about repentance. It was all about what's on the outside and not about the heart change that came. And so we see some of the ramifications of that. Now, I'm going to go through a handful of things that really characterize some cultural Christianity. And I don't want you to think I'm calling all these things bad. I'm not. But we just need to know that they are surface and they don't carry the power of the gospel with them. That only comes through following the King, whose name is Jesus. Now, one of the things that we see in cultural Christianity is cultural Christianity is driven by good works. Driven by good works. Now, aren't we supposed to do good things? Yes, we are. But people who are culturally Christian and doing things because they're good, wanting to do good deeds, they're driven by this idea of, I want to do something good because it makes me feel better. Have you noticed how you feel better when you do good stuff? Like, when's the last time you did something good? Didn't you feel better? Nobody can think of one, right? But you felt better about yourself, and that's kind of their motivation. But for people who are kingdom-driven, they're driven not just by the good work, but they're driven by the gospel. Come on. They're driven by the life-changing, transformational message that Jesus came for us, that we could follow him and have the life that we've always wanted. That's the driving force. We're not just digging wells in Africa, as good as that is. Man, we are digging wells in Africa to show people where they can find living water. That's the difference. All right, another one is cultural Christians, man, we're content-driven. Like, do you know how much content's out there for us to listen to and think about? I mean, you got podcasts, you got radio stations, you got books. I mean, we have Christian authors on the New York Times bestseller list. We have content we can listen to all the time. You can watch sermons online. We have content. We go to Bible study, and we have BTCL, and we have all these things that we can do that aren't necessarily bad. But sometimes guys will say this. They're like, yeah, I'm in 4 Bible studies. I'm like, what is your problem? Right? Because we shouldn't be content-driven, and we should be Great Commission-driven. We should be driven by the commands that God has given us. Now, if you're in 4 Bible studies, God bless you. You probably need it. Not really. I mean, but we have a mission. Jesus has told us what to go to every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, multiplying the message, right? That is what kingdom Christians do. We aren't, because you know, when you just gorge yourself on content, you just get like fat and lazy. You know what I'm saying? Like, you get like a tick, you're just going to explode and it's just going to be a big old mess. But when you're Great Commission driven, man, I'm going to multiply my life. And that's what kingdom people do. They think about the Great Commission. Cultural Christians, man, they just kind of conform. They kind of fit in to the culture around them. They'll take their life and the life of people around them, and they'll just take some Christian things and kind of overlay it, right? To make it look the same, watch the same shows, use the same language, laugh at the same jokes. Now, and here's where we get this from. Paul said this, and maybe you've heard this. He said this at one point. He says, hey, I want to be all things to all people. Maybe you've heard this. I want to be all things to all people. And the reason why he says that is sometimes we pick battles to fight that we don't need to be fighting. But then what happens is we just compromise the truths that God has given us, and there actually is nothing that we're helping people with. You see, while cultural Christians will conform to fit in, kingdom Christians want to see things, people transformed. They want to see lives changed. Because Paul says this, I become all things to all people that I might what? Win some. Win some. And there's a point where you have to win some. We can't just keep looking like the world looks. We can't just keep doing the same things that everybody else does. Because then guess what? There's no difference when we aren't salt and light. Sometimes we conform just to fit in so nobody will criticize us. Now this one's big. Cultural Christians, they try to like people. They just try to like people. Kingdom Christians, they try to love people. I just need to make, let me see if I can point out the difference really quickly. And I'm sure you'll hear more from me on this later. So we want to like people. We want to be nice to people. We want to kind of fit in with people just so maybe they'll listen to us. And if we don't like people, then we get criticized. We get demonized for not being nice, okay, for being cruel. And some people, they are really angry and mean. But as a general rule, that's where we try to fit in. Jesus didn't say, hey, like people. He said what? Love people. What does love look like? Does love look like you're always liking somebody? No, sometimes it looks different, doesn't it? Listen, if you know somebody is driving down a thunderstorm road, in a thunderstorm towards a bridge that's out, and you know that if they hit the bridge, they're going to die, what do you do? They didn't believe me. I'm just going to let them go. Maybe I'll hang around just to win the right to share the gospel with them. No, we love them by telling the truth. Man, if people are headed, this is such a lie right now out there in our culture that we have to love people. Yes, we have to love people, but that definition of love is wrong. Jesus loved people by dying for them, not by being nice and light. People executed Jesus because he knew what was best for them. So don't let people, you know, suck you into this lie that, man, you gotta love people. That's what Jesus called us to do. That is a false definition of love. It is not biblical. Man, cultural Christians, come on, somebody should clap right there or something. Jeez. Man, cultural Christians are known for their agenda, right? Like the thing they're gonna stand on. You know, whatever it is, like I help poor people. Or we'll know your agenda like on abortion or on sexuality or on politics. Like everybody should be a Republican. And then people are like, no, everybody should be a Democrat. And people are like, no, we should just be out of politics all the way, right? We should just have a king. No, like we have this agenda. We stand on that agenda. But kingdom people don't stand on their agenda. They stand on their king, right? They keep pointing people to their king. Man, their primary allegiance is to their king. Man, do we have things we need to work on? Yes. Are there issues we need to be active in? 1,000%. Yes, we do. But we can't forget we're doing it because it's the value of our king. Come on. Man, it's the value of someone that we follow. Man, cultural people are just driven by agendas and causes. Man, cultural Christians, individual. Just got to live my truth. Man, you do you. I'm just going to do me. This is what I believe. Man, kingdom people, they live under the authority of the Bible. Man, we know that there are things in this Bible, man, that they are good for us. They're a lifeline for us. Sometimes they're radically uncomfortable. Sometimes they are hard. As a matter of fact, a lot of times they're hard. But we know this is what's best for us. Man, if we're kingdom people, we live under the authority of the Bible. Cultural people, Christians will say this, man, they want to do just enough. And the question is always, how much do I have to? How much time do I have to give? How much money do I have to give? What's enough? Kingdom people, man, they're all in. How much do I get to? How many people do I get to help? Lord, how much have you given me that I get to give? Lord, what of my time do you want me to give? You know, when Constantine made this radical move to legislate Christianity into culture, it just made it an add-on to people's lives whenever it was feasible and comfortable. And then Jesus comes along and says, you got to be born again. You got to be a kingdom person. This is how you get into the kingdom of God. And then he unpacks that as we look in John chapter 3, verse 3 again. It says, truly I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus is just like, head is spinning in this moment. Born again? Like, what does that even mean? And Jesus goes on to unpack it for him. He said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit. Now what Jesus means right there, some of you that are in Bible study, you know. So water and spirit has a couple of different, there's a couple of different interpretations of that. What I believe is that Jesus is looking at that and claiming that is one thing. Like those two words go together, and I'll read some passages on that in just a second. But unless you're born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. We know what flesh is. We have it. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. That's what you can't see. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Like, have you ever thought about that with the wind? Like, you know the wind is blowing. You didn't start it. You don't know where it began, but you see leaves rustling and flowers swaying in the wind and trees moving. You know it's there. And this is what Jesus is saying about the work of God. Like, sometimes we can't define it. Sometimes we can't manufacture it. But, man, we know it when we see it, don't we? Then he goes on. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus said, aren't you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, you don't believe them. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he begins to point out this idea of being born again. Listen, kingdom people run after heart change. That's what they run after. It's number one thing on their list. They're wanting their own hearts to change. They're wanting people's lives around them to change. When Jesus says born again, technically it means born from above. Okay, and Nicodemus missed this, but it means born from above. He says born of water and spirit, meaning that God's going to come in and do a supernatural work. Jesus is actually referencing an Old Testament passage, a prophecy about what God's going to do, and it's really important sometimes to really know where these things connect. So in the book of Ezekiel, he says this, God says this, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. All right, so you see the water and the spirit, right? I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a what? New heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. You are hard-hearted is what he's saying. From your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes so that you would be careful to obey my rules. So here's what you see. Jesus goes after motive. So he changes the heart, and then the behavior comes. Sometimes we want to start with the behavior and hope the heart changes, but Jesus is like, I want your heart. I want your affection. I want your attention. I want you to do it because you want to. I'm starting with the heart, and this is his motive over and over and over and over again. This is his message that motives matter. Why we do stuff matters. Now, you may think, I want to do that, but I don't feel like doing that. You should just say, God, I don't want to do that. Help me to want to do that. Like you do that all the time. Like, I don't want to eat healthy. Lord, help me to want to eat healthy. Or I don't want to exercise, or I don't want to pay my bills. I don't want to go to work. And then you're like, Lord, help me to want to go do that. Or if you don't believe in God, you're like, I got to generate this in my life. I'm going to get fired, be bankrupt, and we're going to be out on the street, right? You know that there are times, man, there are things you may not want to do, but God comes in because why? It's about the heart. Man, it's about the heart. I love this. How many of you guys were around when Bill Clinton was elected president? I think it was 1992. Like a handful of you. Some of you don't want to admit it. Some of you are like, where is he going with this? I'm not going anywhere political. So rest easy. But he said, if you remember, he was running against George Bush, HW, the older one. And during the election, he came up with this phrase. And it's really what most people say won him the election. You remember what it was? It's the economy, stupid. Remember that? It's the economy, stupid. I feel like this is what Jesus is doing right here. Nicodemus, it's the heart, stupid. It's the heart. He's trying to highlight this truth that it's not about all the laws that you know to follow. It's not about all your religious rituals. It's not about all the sacrifices you offer. It's not about you washing your hands and not touching things that are unclean. It's about the heart. Throughout the Bible, we just see this over and over and over and over again. Proverbs chapter 4, it says, guard your heart, keep your heart with all diligence. From it flow the wellspring of life. Listen, what's coming out of your mouth and into your life is coming out of your heart. In Proverbs chapter 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Over in the book of 1 Samuel, speaking about David, Samuel writes, you know, the Lord doesn't see as we see. We look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Where your treasure is, oh yeah, there your heart is. Let me just take a side note on that. Where is your treasure today? What does it say about your heart? Little treasure, big treasure, doesn't matter. Where are you spending your money? Where are you spending your time? Like, where's your treasure? That is where your heart is. Is it on your hobby? Are you just really excited about Carson Beck being named the starting quarterback for Georgia? Are you, man, you're looking that the Braves have the best record in baseball? Are you thinking about how you can leverage a mission trip? Are you thinking about the things you're going to do to invest in eternity? Like, where is that treasure going? It's really good for us to evaluate. Jeremiah says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus even said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Man, they're giving me lip service, saying the right things. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. But man, they're not doing anything. Their heart isn't close to me. And he doubles down on the heart. And then he talks about being born again. Let me just talk a little bit about some weird things in Christianity, or not weird, depending. You know, one of the things that Christians have this ability to do is take some things and make them really, really weird, don't they? I mean, they could, like here's a general stereotype, snake handling. Anybody ever heard of that? You've heard of snake handling. Like, that was something way back in the day, and some people did that, and churches did that. They're not around any longer. Just kidding. But for obvious reasons, there are things that Christians can do to make things that aren't weird, weird. And certainly we want to combat that. But we can't try to normalize everything to this kingdom's context. Because I believe what you're looking for is, you know, there's more to life. You know, there's more than following the rules and handling my money right. Like, you got that down. There's more to life. And weird depends on the context. So think about this for a second. If you're in, let's say you're in England and you get in a car, if the steering wheel is on the left side, that's weird, because in England, steering wheels are on the right side. If you go to India and you eat with a fork, we love forks. They don't use forks. If you're there, it's weird. Like, they eat with their hands. And I mean hands like rice, everything. They eat with their hands. Forks are weird. If you go to Arkansas and you can read, you're welcome. In cultural Christianity, you'll say, avoid anything that seems mystery, weird. But Jesus says to be born again. Then he says, he uses this imagery of the wind and the mystery of the wind. Man, and there are times when we need to know that when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, we need to know that's true. And that happens when God breathes life into us. And many times, maybe we don't have the exact words to articulate it, and there's no formula that we can calculate it. But we know that it's true. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus. Man, that sometimes there's mystery that happens. Just because something puts us off doesn't mean it doesn't have power. Man, let me just talk to that rational thinker in the room. You should do, first of all, you should do everything you can to study the rationality of what it means to follow Jesus. And if you haven't done that, don't try to make excuses about the rationality of Jesus. Like, if you're criticizing the Bible, but you haven't really studied where the Bible came from and the power it has, listen, don't. Do yourself a favor. Be intellectually honest enough not to have that argument. But if you're rational, man, figure it out. Do the best you can. But there comes a point where we operate on faith. It's not blind faith. Jesus died in open space where the public saw him. He was made a spectacle of. And so sometimes getting more of God requires us getting a little uncomfortable. Ask yourself this question. Am I running after what matters in God's kingdom? Am I running after what matters in God's kingdom? There's a, for sake of time, I'm just going to do this part quickly. But let's look at verse 13. It's really important. Have I said that before today? It's really important. Jesus, again, is teaching Nicodemus. He's meeting him where it is. Nicodemus knows the Old Testament so well. Verse 13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself. And he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, maybe you heard a little bit about Moses. If you think about the Ten Commandments, that was Moses. Moses is really important. There was this time when he's leading the nation of Egypt out of Israel, out of Egypt into the promised land. And they are just some hard-hearted people like us. And they complain and they do the wrong things. And so there was this point where this plague of snakes comes into the camp. And God says, Moses, make a snake out of gold and hold it up in the camp so that as an act of faith, people will look at it. Now, on the surface, it seems like, well, that's kind of weird, raising up a snake. But if we know what's about to happen to Jesus when he dies and is raised up on a cross, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And this is what Jesus is pointing to. Listen, kingdom people obsess over the king. Come on. Kingdom people obsess over the king. And so we see he's trying to just make his case with Nicodemus. And then Jesus' ministry goes on, and he doesn't have any more interaction with Nicodemus that we're aware of or that we see. Nicodemus shows up at one point when they're talking about killing Jesus because it was a religious people who killed him. And then after Jesus, he is tried by the Roman government because of the Pharisees, Nicodemus' people. He's sentenced to execution. He faces this brutal beating. And then to where his body is marred beyond recognition. And then he's hung on a cross. Now, in the Roman world, when they hung you on a cross, they generally didn't take you down. They just let the birds eat your body. But for Jews, what happened was they would let the family come and take the body down. And they would take it to a tomb that was outside the city for the criminals to go to. So that was what should have happened with Jesus' body. But that's not what happened. In verse 38 of chapter 19, he says this. He says, after Jesus was executed, Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a contemporary of Nicodemus's, he was a Pharisee, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So because Joseph of Arimathea has some political power and pull, he can go to the governor, Pilate. He can go and he can ask him, he can say, hey, can I take the body? So he uses his leverage, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, in other words, to embalm the body, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with spices, as was the custom. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb where nobody had been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, the tomb was close at hand. They laid Jesus there. In that moment, after Jesus dies, this Pharisee, Nicodemus, John 3:16, comes alive for him. He realizes that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. He remembered when Jesus said, just like Moses lifted that serpent up, I'm going to be lifted up. All men will be drawn to me. Nicodemus steps out of the darkness. He steps out of hiding, and he is puts himself at risk. He takes the body down. He has his servants help him. He touches a dead body, which is way off limits, ceremonially off limits for someone of his stature and status. And he humbles himself to bury the body of what most people called a common criminal who could have been left for the birds to eat. Like, he was radically changed. And we can't miss John 3:16, because we will just be another casualty of cultural Christianity. Man, you got to examine your heart today. Just gone through the motions. Man, you're a 39-year-old mom of three. You went to Sunday school, ended up at a Christian sorority at your Bible college, but you never said, I'm going to be born again. I need forgiveness of sin. I trust that Jesus died for me. Man, you're a 45-year-old dad just trying to make it with your kids. You send them to private school, and that's awesome. Good for you. Good for them. And you think that they're going to learn what it means to follow Jesus. And you know you need to, but you don't want to take that step because, man, you should already know this. And your kids are on fire for the Lord. Man, what would stop you from stepping out of that dead life into what God offers you today? So here's what we're going to do. Man, I'm going to pray for us. I'm just going to invite you to pray, and then we're just going to have a time. We'll have a team down here that you can pray for, that can pray for you. And here's what I'd say. I'm late. I went long. I hope that was the Lord. But, man, don't let that stop you just in these moments we have together. Man, what pride is keeping you from someone praying for you? Maybe you need a word of encouragement. Maybe you know you need to take a step to follow Jesus today. Hey, maybe you started down that journey, but man, you've fallen backwards and you just need to step back in. You know, maybe you haven't been the type of leader at home that you need to be. You know, maybe you've just gone through the motions and you hang out with your friends and you just kind of keep quiet when some of this comes up because you know what's going on in the secret places of your life. Man, let's take an opportunity today to get rid of those and to live into the life that God has for us. Let's pray together.